the day of Qiyamah will be standing under his banner. The mastery of mankind, that he is the master of all mankind, this is contained in the hadith. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that, أَنَا سَيِّدُ وَلَدِ آدَمْ وَلَا فَخْرٍ. Out of all of the children of Adam, I am the master of them all. This is a statement that, coming from anyone else, might have been interpreted as a boast. I am the master of them all. But he states immediately after, this he is not stating as a matter of boast. He is stating this as a matter of reality. He is stating this as on account of the fact that this is the station to which Allah Ta'ala had elevated him. He is the master of humanity, and the master and the leader of all of the Anbiya alayhi salatu wasalam. There was a prefiguration hereof. A prefiguration hereof we can see in the Isra and the Mi'raj. On the Isra, when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam traveled from Makkah to Baytul Maqdis, there he led the Anbiya alayhi salatu wasalam in salah. He as the Imam, they all as the Ma'mum, something which Imam Busayri rahmatullahi alayhi refers to in Qasida Burda. سَرَيْتَ مِنْ حَرَمٍ لَيْلًا إِلَى حَرَمٍ كَمَا سَرَى الْبَدْرُ فِي دَاجٍ مِنَ الظُّلَمِ وَقَدَّمَتْكَ جَمِيعُ الْأَنْبِيَاءِ بِهَا وَالرُّسْلُ تَقْدِيمَ مَخْدُومٍ عَلَى خَدَمِ. He first refers to the journey. You traveled from where? From Makkah to Baytul Maqdis, like a moon, like the full moon travels at night. And then all the Anbiya and the Rusul, all the messengers and the prophets, put you in front of them. They put you as the Imam and they followed you in Salah, as a servant would put his master in front of him. This was a prefiguration of it. That was during the Isra, and then comes the Mi'raj thereafter. The Mi'raj thereafter, as Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam ascended into the heavens, there he again met the Anbiya. This was the Anbiya on earth, and then the Anbiya in the heavens. He meets them again at a different level. And here, one by one, he passes the station of each one of them. Each one of them is told, that is your station, you wait there, but Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, referred to the Qasida Burda a while ago, there is something called the Nahjul Burda. Nahjul Burda was written by the same poet who I spoke of earlier, Ahmad Shawqi. It's a poem which he wrote, an imitation of the Burda. And he also speaks about the Isra and the Mi'raj. And specifically about the Mi'raj, he says that, وَقِيلَ كُلُّ نَبِيٍّ عِنْدَ مَوْقِفِهِ. It was said then, as Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was ascending, and going higher, and passing the station of each of these Anbiya, it was said to each of the Anbiya, stay at your position, that's where you are. وَيَا مُحَمَّدُ هَذَا الْعَرْشُ فَاسْتَلِمِي. As for you, O Muhammad, come forward, here is the Arsh of Allah, pay your respects. No one could go to that level, that was kept only for the master of mankind, Sayyidu Walid Adam, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. لِوَاءُ الْحَمْدِ بِيَدِي يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ, says Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. لِوَاءُ الْحَمْدِ, the banner, the flag, the standard of praise, specifically praise. Praise comes in, out of all of the Anbiya, he is the one whose name means the praised one. He is Muhammad, his name is connected to praise, he will carry the banner of praise, certainly, that connects to his name. On the other hand, what is Hamd? Why is it that he will be carrying the flag of Hamd on the day of Qiyamah, the flag of praise? And why is it that we start our very Fatiha with Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen? What is Hamd? In some ways, certain languages, things get lost in translation when you try and translate from the one to the other, things go lost in translation. Because a language and its words, especially one with the depth of the Arabic language, has certain nuances that another language cannot adequately convey. And all of us who happen to master two or more languages will know that there are some things you can say in one language that you cannot quite say with the same amount of meaning. You cannot quite convey it in another language. So when you speak in English about praise, praise is an inadequate translation for hamd. What is hamd? The Mufassirin tell us that hamd is huwa thana'u 'ala al-jamil al-ikhtiyari. General praise, when you praise someone, in other words, you are remarking on some good quality or the other that he has. But praise becomes hamd only when it is, first of all, you're praising a person for something which is good, something which is wonderful, something which is beautiful. Al-jamil, al-ikhtiyari, which he has done out of his own free will, which he has done by choice. If a person, for example, is extremely intelligent or extremely beautiful, or extremely strong, did he make himself intelligent? Did he make himself beautiful? That you will not praise him for. If you praise him for that, that won't be called hamd. That will be called madh. That's a different word altogether. So you will say, مَدَحْتُهُ عَلَى جَمَالِي. I praise him in a sense of madh for his beauty. He did not create himself. Hamd is only hamd when you praise someone for something which he has done, which is good, which is beautiful, and he has done it out of his own free choice. He has done it because he wants to do it, not because he had no choice in the matter. We make hamd of Allah Ta'ala because of what? We praise him for what? For everything which he has given us, and he was not obliged to give it. He was not obliged to give it. He gave it to us, ikhtiyaran, he gave it to us out of free choice. There is a certain relationship between Khaliq and Makhluq. There is a relationship between the Creator and the Created. He has given us so much. He has given us so much, the least that we can do is hamd. To praise Allah Ta'ala for that. That hamd is not restricted purely to a few words of lauding or of praise. It comprises of everything that we do to thank Allah Ta'ala, to praise Him for what He has given us. It comprises of our ibadat. It comprises of the way that we live along with others. Because in all of this, we are singing the praises of our Rabb. We are thanking Him and praising Him for whatever we have received from His side. So this entire interaction between Khaliq and Makhluq is one of hamd. Therefore, when Allah Ta'ala condensed the Quran into Surah Al-Fatiha. All the ma'ani, all the meanings of the Quran that we contain in Surah Al-Fatiha. It was called what? And it was started with what? Alhamd. It is called Surah Al-Hamd. Because the entire discourse between Creator and Created is one of, He has given us out of His own free choice and we had no obligation. He did not have to create us. He didn't have to give us life. He didn't have to give us strength and intelligence and whatever else we have. He has given it to us out of His own benevolence, and therefore we praise Him. And at the head of all of those who praise Allah Ta'ala on the day of Qiyamah will be Sayyidina Muhammad Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the greatest praiser of all the praisers. We go on to number four. One of them says, Izzuddin Abdul Salam, is it Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was told by Allah Ta'ala, لَقَدْ غَفَرَ لَكَ لِيَغْفِرَ لَكَ اللَّهُ مَا تَقَدَّمَ مِنْ ذَنْبِكَ وَمَا تَأَخَّرَ وَيُتِمَّ نِعْمَتَهُ عَلَيْكَ وَيَهْدِيَكَ صِرَاطًا مُسْتَقِيمًا. This is an issue with which the Mufassireen have grappled quite a bit. What does it mean that Allah Ta'ala will forgive you? Allah Ta'ala has forgiven you all your previous and future sins. لَقَدْ لِيَغْفِرَ لَكَ اللَّهُ مَا تَقَدَّمَ مِنْ ذَنْبِكَ. The association of the word sin with Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is somewhat problematic. It comes up the issue now, does that mean that Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had actually sinned? That there were certain things that can be considered sin, and that he had to be forgiven for that, and that we actually seek forgiveness for it, and then had to be forgiven by Allah Ta'ala for it? Various different approaches were taken to solve this particular problem here. One of them is that the ayah is hypothetical. That even if you had to have any sins, even those would already be forgiven for you by Allah Ta'ala. Even would there be any sins, not really there are any sins as such, but even if there had to be any sins, if you had to be a human in every sense like the rest of us, who are sinful humans, then even that would have been forgiven already. That's one approach that has been taken by some. Others have divided, or rather, others have taken the approach that the word sin in itself is one of those words that convey sometimes, unlike the previous one where we had praise, here we have the word sin. It conveys more than the intended meaning. Not less than the intended meaning, but more than the intended meaning. We are supposed to do certain things and certain things we are not supposed to do. Now, of those things that we are not supposed to do, there are some of them that sinfulness attached to it and some of them sinfulness does not attach to it. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, like all other humans, had at times to make certain choices. At times he made a choice which was not the choice that Allah Ta'ala would have wanted him to make. And those, what will we call them? If we call them sin, it creates a moral dilemma. Some other term has to be used to indicate them. Call them misdemeanor, that's still somewhat of a loaded term. Whatever word you're going to use for it, examples would probably show what is meant by this kind of things. Things that you are not supposed to have done. Choices that you are not supposed to have made, but you made them. The famous incident of Abdullah ibn Ummi Maktoum, the blind Sahabi, came to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam while he was engaged in conversation with some of the chieftains of Quraysh. And he tells him that, look, I want to speak to you about something, ya Rasulullah. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam turns away from him. Now, he had a choice to make. He could leave these chieftains of Quraysh and speak to Abdullah ibn Ummi Maktoum, or he could ignore Abdullah ibn Ummi Maktoum for a little while and speak to him afterwards again. But for this moment, he felt that he was involved in something that was probably more important. So he turned away from him. And Allah Ta'ala then reproached him for that. عَبَسَ وَتَوَلَّى أَنْ جَاءَهُ الْأَعْمَى وَمَا يُدْرِيكَ لَعَلَّهُ يَزَّكَّى. So this is the kind of misdemeanor that would be spoken of here. That cases where you made choices where the other option would have been the one that is closer to Allah Ta'ala. But as the ulama would say, حَسَنَاتُ الْأَبْرَارِ سَيِّئَاتُ الْمُقَرَّبِينَ. People have various different levels of closeness to Allah Ta'ala. The closer you come to Allah Ta'ala, the less room there is for error. The less room there is for making the not so right choices. So a person who is a pious person, something which he might consider to be a hasana, a good thing to him, for those who are very, very close to Allah Ta'ala, even that good thing will not be considered good. It will be considered almost sinful for someone like that. So for someone with a level of closeness to Allah Ta'ala, as Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it was considered the wrong choice for him at that moment to have actually turned away from that Sahabi. As for sinfulness, is it to be considered sinful? Is it something for which he has to seek forgiveness? Does even the specter of a Jahannam loom in the background? Not at all. Not at all. Imam Subki rahmatullahi alayhi Tajuddin Subki wrote a book called Jam'ul Jawami'. It's an Usul al-Fiqh. And when he discusses the issue, the concept of the sunnah in there, then necessarily this idea will come up. Do the prophets sin or don't they sin? Can the idea of sinfulness in any sense be associated with the prophets? They were sent by Allah Ta'ala for a particular purpose. They were sent by Allah Ta'ala to be the exemplars of mankind. So can they or can't they sin? And the theologians have discussed this issue from various different angles, and some have taken it by dividing sins into major sins and minor sins, and then looking at the life of the Nabi and saying a Nabi is not a Nabi from the moment of birth. He becomes a Nabi the moment the revelation descends upon him. So the period of life before that, is it then there a possibility of sin or no possibility of sin? Imam Subki, after going through all of this, he says that I will not even besmirch my book with a mention of any of those particular views in which sinfulness is associated with any of the Anbiya alayhim as-salatu was-salam. So, in this case here, whatever is meant by لِيَغْفِرَ لَكَ اللَّهُ مَا تَقَدَّمَ مِنْ ذَنْبِكَ, it is definitely not the same kind of sin which we associate with ourselves as lesser individuals. However, many of the previous Anbiya had such misdemeanors associated with them. Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam, a person came to him and asked him for help. You know, someone is probably... Two persons are arguing, the one calls Musa, help me, and what does he do? To stop the one from the other, to stop the argument, he beats the one with the first, unfortunately, فَوَكَزَهُ مُوسَى فَقَضَى عَلَيْهِ. Musa struck out at him, and Musa was such a powerful person that that one blow of his killed the person. He did not intend to kill the person. But حَسَنَاتُ الْأَبْرَارِ سَيِّئَاتُ الْمُقَرَّبِينَ. One such as you, O Musa, should not have done something like that at all. Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam, when he wanted to demonstrate to his people Tawheed, when he wanted to demonstrate to them the futility of the worship of nature and the moon and the sun and the stars, what would he do? The moon comes up and he says, Hada Rabbi. When it goes away, he says, no, this is not my Rabb. Just that phrase of demonstration to them, Hada Rabbi. Did he really mean that this is my Rabb? No, he was speaking to them in such a way that to make them understand. And when they did not understand, eventually he would make his statement what Tawheed really is. The lesson, whether it was learned by them or not learned by them, the point is afterwards, each of these Anbiya, Musa alayhi salam, Ibrahim alayhi salam, all of them in the day of Qiyamah will be such a horrible day that each one at that moment will probably be thinking of the worst possible things that he had done, because he needs to appear in front of Allah Ta'ala, to the extent that even the Anbiya alayhi salam as well. Even though it's these lesser misdemeanors, but each one of them will be thinking of, once upon a time I did this, once upon a time I did that. Adam alayhi salam will be thinking of the eating of the fruit which he was not supposed to have eaten of. Musa will be thinking of this incident. Isa will be thinking of something. Everyone will be thinking of something. Mankind will be in complete terror. And when you are in complete terror, you will try and turn to someone who is able to assist you. So you will go to Adam. You say, Ya Adam, anta abul bashar. You are the father of mankind. You will have to intercede for us. Please, someone must intercede for us. Adam will say, I have my own problems today. Go to someone else. Go to Ibrahim. He might be able to help you. You will come to Ibrahim. I'm sorry, I have my own problems today. I'm concerned with myself. I'm concerned with myself until eventually all of mankind will come to the doorstep of Khatamun Nubuwa Sayyidina Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who will not be bothered by any of such things because لَقَدْ غَفَرَ لَهُ اللَّهُ مَا تَقَدَّمَ مِنْ ذَنْبِهِ وَمَا تَأَخَّرَ. Whatever they might even have been, he's got a complete clean slate. A complete clean slate so that he can stand up for me and for you and all of mankind and make shafa in front of Allah Ta'ala. Another favor, says the author, is that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will then be the first to intercede. When there will be no other intercessor but him, no one to intercede in front of Allah Ta'ala but him, only he will be the one to bring mankind out of that terror. He will stand up, he will be the first to intercede, and his intercession will also be the first to be accepted by Allah Ta'ala. When all of them are in terror at that moment, he will go and make sujood in front of the arsh of Allah Ta'ala. And remain in sujood until such time that Allah Ta'ala tells him, raise your head, O Muhammad. And then he will praise Allah Ta'ala with such words as he has never been praised before. That is liwa'ul hamdi biyadi yawm al-qiyamah. That the flag of praise will be in my hands at the day of qiyamah. And thereafter he will start his speech of intercession for all of us lesser individuals, all of us sinful individuals. Another mark of distinction of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Each Nabi was given a da'wah mustajaba. Each Nabi was given a special dua. This is your one dua that you have. Make this dua, you are guaranteed that Allah Ta'ala will accept this. And each Nabi had used his dua or is going to use his dua for himself. The one altruist amongst them all, the one who is not concerned about himself, who is concerned about his ummah. The one dua that he has that could do whatever, you know, that wish, kind of wish that you get, wish for whatever you want to give, one only, he will use it not for himself. He will not use it for himself and he will be using it for his ummah. Because his final concern up to his deathbed and beyond, his final concern always remains for this ummah of his. What will be the outcome of this ummah of his? If such was his concern for us, what should our concern be then for following his lifestyle? And to make him as happy as possible on the day of Qiyamah, that we can appear in front of him and he can smile at us as he used to smile at his sahab and say, this is a good follower of mine. This is someone that he would feel proud and happy to intercede for in front of Allah Ta'ala. We are fortunate to have such a Nabi. We are fortunate to be the Ummah of such a Nabi. Other Anbiya had wished to be part of this Ummah because of the status that Allah Ta'ala will give to this Ummah on account of his Nabi. We ourselves are probably nothing. Compared to previous Ummahs, we are probably much weaker. Our lifespans are much shorter than them. But on account of the favor that our Nabi enjoys with Allah Ta'ala, things are made so much easier for us. Where other Anbiya, the other nations had to actually spend every, you know, 60 seconds of every minute in ibadah to get 1 minute's worth of ibadah, Allah Ta'ala gives us something like Laylatul Qadr. You just make ibadah on this one night of Laylatul Qadr, you will get the equivalent of what? Of 80 years of ibadah of someone else. Why? Because of our Nabi. Because he complained to Allah, Ya Allah, other Anbiya, you gave their ummahs long lifespans, hundreds of years they could live, they could make so much more ibadah. As a special gift to you, O Muhammad, that Allah Ta'ala will give you Laylatul Qadr, in which your ummah can gain on the previous ummahs, equal to them, even surpass them. It is the gift of who? It's the gift of Allah Ta'ala to his Rasul and through him to this ummah. On this, there is, however, a negative remark. And the negative remark is that often the ummah does not appreciate the gifts. How do we appreciate this gift of Allah Ta'ala? Certainly by doing the best that we can to make use of them. But you know, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was informed by Allah Ta'ala, this is a specific night on which it will be Laylatul Qadr. Go back, tell your ummah this is Laylatul Qadr, and this is a shortcut to the rida, to the pleasure of Allah Ta'ala. and to gaining grounds on the other ummahs. As he came out of his house to inform the ummah of this greatest gift, this great gift of Laylatul Qadr, khayrun min alfi shahr, what happened? He saw two of his companions and they were engaging in dispute, arguing with one another. Argumentation, yesterday's lecture, this kind of dispute, it takes away the help of Allah Ta'ala. It takes away the barakah. It takes away that kind of special gifts or the full effect of those kind of special gifts. He was made to forget at that moment which specific night is Laylatul Qadr. Had that not happened, we would have all known. We wouldn't have to do what we are doing these days. 27th night is Laylatul Qadr, so 27th night I go for Tarawih, the other nights I don't know where I am. Not 27th, I'll go for Tarawih every odd night, I'll manage to get it or so. That's a bit better. And the other one might even make Tahajjud the entire 27th night thinking that he's actually got me. We lost it. We lost it when we started disputing with one another. As far as possible, our gratefulness to the gifts of Allah Ta'ala must extend in all of these particular ways that we do not drive away the mercy of Allah Ta'ala. Again, this kind of disputations that do come about, argumentation, as far as possible we should try and abstain from them. Sometimes it's in our nature, but we have to fight against this base human nature. And we have to at all times strive at showing our gratefulness to Allah Ta'ala, our gratefulness to our Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. It's through him that this gift came to us. And how will we face him on the day of Qiyamah when we say, well, these gifts were given, but we did not make use of them. So close he was to Allah Ta'ala, that in the Qur'an we find the phenomenon of oaths being taken. Oath. Now normally, you and I, when we take an oath, then we say what? Wallahi, billahi, tallahi. We can only take an oath on the highest, most sacred concept that we have in our mind. Oaths are taken only on the most sacred of things. So we take an oath by Allah. We do not even take an oath and we say Wallahi, we don't say one Nabi. No. Only the highest possible thing. But what happens if Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam wants to take an oath, even he says Wallahi, Walladhi nafsi biyadi, I swear by the one who holds my life in his hand. But when Allah is going to take an oath, for the sake of emphasis, when Allah Ta'ala is speaking to us through the Quran, and he takes an oath, there's nothing higher, more sacred than Allah himself. So Allah will take an oath by what? To the next best thing. The next best thing, Allah Ta'ala will then take an oath by various different phenomena of nature. Sometimes it is wa shamsi wa duhaha, sometimes wa al-fajr, sometimes it is wa al-layl. All these various phenomena of nature. And sometimes it is the life of his beloved messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he takes an oath upon. لَعَمْرُكَ إِنَّهُمْ فِي سَكْرَتِهِمْ يَعْمَهُونَ. By your life, O Muhammad, not by anyone else's life. Allah Ta'ala only swears on that which is very, very beloved, very, very dear to him. And he takes the life of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he says, by your life they were wandering blindly in their darkness. لَعَمْرُكَ إِنَّهُمْ فِي سَكْرَتِهِمْ يَعْمَهُونَ. Once again underlining the pride of place that belongs to our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In various different ways did Allah Ta'ala convey to us the position that he has given this particular prophet of his. All the other anbiya, Allah Ta'ala has spoken to them as well. Musa was spoken to, almost as we would say, face to face. Spoke to Allah, he's Kalimullah. Allah Ta'ala spoke to him directly with his own speech. But when Allah Ta'ala addresses them, when Allah Ta'ala addresses any of these anbiya, they will be addressed by their first names. Ya Musa, Ya Isa, Ya Ibrahim, Ya Lut, by their first names. As for our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, never is he called by Allah Ta'ala directly in the Quran, Ya Muhammad. We refer to someone, like we refer to our fathers, we'll never speak to our fathers calling by our first name. In fact, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has prohibited the son from calling his father by his first name. Don't call him by his first name. You have to call him by some honorific kind of title. When Allah Ta'ala himself adopts this kind of honorific address to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he tells us that this Rasul is much, much higher in status than any other Nabi that there was. Other Anbiya were called by their names, Ya Musa, Ya Isa. As for our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he's called what? Ya Ayyuhan Nabi. He's called by an honorific title. O Prophet. Ya Ayyuhar Rasul. O Messenger. So in the way that Allah himself addresses our Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we find evidence of the fact that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's stature is not like that of anyone else. His is a station that goes above and transcends everyone else, that even Allah ta'ala addresses him in honorific terms. One of the things that happens to mankind in this world is that he lives in a world of natural phenomena. He is created for a particular purpose, but then he is sent into a world in which a lot of wonderful things occur. There is the rain that comes down from the sky, there are the wonderful mountains, there are the elements, there are what to be found beneath the earth, there is the ocean, there are the animals, all these various kingdoms that he sees around him, kingdoms of plants and animals and everything else. They serve a purpose. We are supposed to look at them and look beyond them. We are supposed to look at them and then we look beyond them to see what do they indicate. When I see the rain coming down from the sky, it should be telling me something. When I see everything else around me, each phenomena of nature should be guiding me towards Allah Ta'ala. Each of those things should be telling me that there's a Rabb above my head that has created me. Like the poet says, and I forget the first few lines of what the poet says. Abu al-Atahiyya, the poet says that, أَيَا عَجَبًا كَيْفَ يُعْصَى الْإِلَهِ أَمْ كَيْفَ يَجْحَدُهُ الْجَاحِدُ. How can it be possible that the existence of Allah can be denied by anyone? How can it be possible? أَيَا عَجَبًا كَيْفَ يُعْصَى الْإِلَهِ. How can Allah, can anyone show disobedience to Allah? كَيْفَ يُعْصَى الْإِلَهُ أَمْ كَيْفَ يَجْحَدُهُ الْجَاحِدُ. How could any denier dare to deny his existence? فَلِلَّهِ فِي كُلِّ تَسْكِينَةٍ وَفِي كُلِّ تَحْرِيكَةٍ شَاهِدُ وَفِي كُلِّ شَيْءٍ لَهُ آيَةٌ تَدُلُّ عَلَىٰ أَنَّهُ الْوَاحِدُ. How can it be? How can we deny when فِي كُلِّ تَسْكِينَةٍ, in everything that's tranquil, in everything that moves, and everything that exists, there is something which indicates the fact that He, Allah, is the one, and the one alone. That is the purpose of nature. We should be looking at everything, at what? At every taskina, everything in tranquility. وَفِي كُلِّ تَحْرِيكَ, in everything that moves, we should be finding a sign of the existence of our Rabb. In everything, we should be finding something that's telling us that تَدُلُّ عَلَىٰ أَنَّهُ الْوَاحِدُ, indicating the oneness, the existence and the oneness of our Creator. Recently, came across an article, someone sent an article around. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had told us that كُلُّ مَوْلُودٍ يُولَدُ عَلَى الْفِطْرَةِ. Every child is born with that natural disposition. And that natural disposition means the natural propensity to recognize the existence of a Creator. Some studies were done on children. In England it was, I think. And they looked at psychological makeup of a child. They found that children are naturally disposed to ascribe things, phenomena that they see to them, to ascribe it to someone to believe in the existence of a Creator. Atheism is an unnatural thing. Atheism is an unnatural imposition on the human mind. The human mind exists with this natural disposition to ascribe things that exist to a Creator. Someone brought it into existence. That is the natural disposition of man, and that is why nature was created around us. But sometimes, nature acts as a source of deviation as well. Not nature itself, but the way we interact with nature, the way we treat nature, what we do with it around us is that we allow it and its wonders to mislead us away from where we are supposed to be moving towards. Our investigation of nature has led some, such as who? For example, in this case, the father of all, what shall we call them? Evolutionists, Charles Darwin. He looks at nature and he comes up with a theory of evolution, natural selection, that man as he exists today evolved from lower species, and which evolved from lower species, and which evolved from lower species, eventually trying to remove out of the equation of existence, removing the factor of Allah. That everything came about by accident, by chance. For this reason, when the Anbiya alayhi salatu wasalam are sent, they are sent with miracles. Miracles that supersede the laws of nature, that suspend the normal laws of nature. Ibrahim alayhi salam is taken and thrown into the fire in order to demonstrate for all and sundry that the natural result of being thrown into a fire is that you're supposed to be burned to a crisp. Allah Ta'ala takes away the burning power of fire, and that fire, and what happens? It becomes bardan wa salaman ala Ibrahim. It becomes coolness, it becomes a source of peace. The normal outcome, the laws and cause, of cause and effect are suspended in order to show that as wonderful as these phenomena of nature might be, but they are still in the control of someone who controls all of heaven and earth. And this particular person who has come to you now has come with the authority of the control of heaven and earth to give you a message, and you have to accept that message. So many of the Anbiya alayhi salam have brought miracles in order to demonstrate to the people their credentials. Out of all of them, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was granted, says the author, he was a favor that he was granted, that miracle. Of every Nabi seized, every Nabi, Musa alayhi salam had his staff, which he threw down and turned into a snake. And when Allah ta'ala told him, pick it up once again, don't be afraid, pick it up, it seized. Ibrahim alayhi salam was thrown into the fire. And when he came out of the fire, every other fire thereafter that any man has been thrown into has been burning. It was only the once that this happened, and it was time bound and for a little while only, and then it ceased. It did not continue. Isa alayhi salam restored the sight of the blind person, recalled to life Lazarus, the dead person, and that has been the end of it. As for our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam, his miracle has never ceased. His miracle has not ceased. His miracle is what? That even Orientalists have been forced to call it what? The standing miracle of Muhammad. That miracle which doesn't cease, and that is being transmitted, learned, memorized, acted upon, interpreted all the time. It is there, and it sets a challenge to all and sundry. That if you don't believe that this is the book of Allah, then what? Try and produce one ayah similar to it, 10 ayahs similar to it. The challenge has been standing for 1,500 years, and that challenge is still as valid as ever. It's a standing miracle of our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and time goes on, and more of the wonders and amazing things of this Quran will be discovered, are still being discovered. We will go on for as long as the Quran exists amongst us to discover more and more of the wonders of the standing miracle of Sayyidina Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It will remain till the day of Qiyamah. I'll be taking some of the questions that have been sent in, inshallah. There are quite a few, so I'll probably have to select some of them. How long did you say we'll have to get some more? 15 minutes. No way that we could possibly go through all of them. Someone's written an entire epistle here. And inshallah, I will see how much of this I can actually refer to. This has got to do with finance. I'll set that one aside for now. That's finance as well. Miladun Nabi will probably be. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In response to some of the questions at least, I have one in front of me that says, could you advise on how to understand inter-madhab differences and to promote greater harmony of the Ummah? When in my talk of yesterday I had mentioned the inevitability of differences of opinion, differences. It cannot be denied that, or let's put it this way here, certain things we have consensus upon. In this Ummah there are certain things which we have absolute consensus upon. And then there are certain things upon which we differ. The things that we have consensus upon, in my opinion, outnumber the things that we differ upon. Most of the things, I mean, a person from one madhab will come to another place and make salah with a person of a different madhab. We notice the areas in which they differ with one another because they are so, they catch the eye. But I mean, the person A of madhab A makes two sujoods and one ruku, and everyone else does the same thing, and the postures are the same, and there are slight differences here and there. So I think the first thing in how to treat inter-madhab differences is focus upon what we have in common and see that the ones that we don't have in common are really a very small and limited area. If Islam is, let's say, a book of 100 volumes, then in 99 volumes we concur with one another. We believe in the same things, we practice the same things. In one little volume, there are a few pages in which differences do exist amongst ourselves. So we bring that into perspective first, inshallah, that will help somewhat as to how to approach the problem. Thereafter, having put it into perspective in that way, it will probably be of benefit to understand how and why differences arise, but it's a very technical thing. It's a very, very technical thing. I think one needs to look at it in terms of the guidance that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself left us. Ijtihad is basically a discretion-based approach by a mujtahid, a suitably qualified individual, who will interpret the law for the rest of us. The law comes from Allah Ta'ala. Our law is divine in origin. The one who says do or don't is Allah Ta'ala. He has conveyed his law to us in different ways. The one is through the Quran, through the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The other one is through consensus of the Ummah. The other way is anything not fully covered in the Quran and the Sunnah will be then covered by analogy upon what is in the Quran and the Sunnah. Life is such. The problem that we face in life is the finity of texts. We have the one hand textual proof. What the Quran says. The Quran says make salah. The Sunnah says this is the way that you must make salah. How many texts are there? The Quran has 6,000 odd ayat. And then the Sunnah, there's a limited number of ahadith. There is not an unlimited number. There's a limited number of ahadith. Bukhari has so many and Muslim has so many. And Tabrani will have so many. But at some point it comes to a cutoff. And how many of those ahadith refer to ahkam? The finite number. So there's finity of texts. And on the other hand, there is an infinity of human situations. Human situations have been continuously arising from day one up to the day of Qiyamah. It will continue. Every time a new situation will come about. If it's not finance, then it is slaughtering. If it's not slaughtering, then it is marriage. If it's not marriage, because our law covers all aspects of life, new things will come about all the time. Therefore, human situations, innumerable, infinite. The amount of text available, it's a finite one. So to create the bridge between finity and infinity, there is this human discretion, this human discretionary element by suitably qualified individuals called mujtahids. Ijtihad is something that started in the lifetime of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. So, one or two incidents I will refer to. When Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu anhu was sent by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Yemen, he was going to be on his own. You see, if you're living in Medina with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, any situation arises, you come to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, ask him, Ya Rasulullah, what do I do? But if you're in Yemen, there's no phone, there's no text message, there's no email, you have to do your own thing down there, quite far away. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam asks him that, Mu'adh, when you are geographically so far removed from me, how will you go about you, the judge in Yemen? You need to instruct people as to how they're supposed to live their lives. Bima tahkum, by what standard will you judge? He says, Bikitabillah. Fa'in lam tajid, and if you don't find it in the Quran, that question in itself presupposes the fact that there are situations that will not be found in the Quran. Fa'in lam tajid, he says, فَبِسُنَّةِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ. Again, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, فَإِن لَمْ تَجِدْ, and if you don't find it there, he says what? أَجْتَهِدُ رَأْيِي وَلَا آلُ. Mu'adh was probably the first person to use the word ijtihad in that sense. I will use my ijtihad, I will use my sense of discretion to the best of my ability. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam embraces him and says that, Alhamdulillah alladhi waffaqa rasoola rasoolillah. He praises Allah who has given tawfiq and inspiration to the messenger of his messenger. In other words, here you find an individual, a fallible individual. Emphasis on the word fallible. He's going to go out there, he's going to make ijtihad. And in making ijtihad, then the hadith tells us, you get it right sometimes and you get it wrong at times. So in this way, from these starting points, the madahib eventually developed. The madahib was simply doing what Mu'adh was instructed by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to do. And what happens is that when they get it right, when a mujtahid makes ijtihad and he gets it right, he gets double reward. When he doesn't get it right, he's still rewarded by Allah Ta'ala. So all the mujtahids have been doing what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam instructed, and that is what has brought about differences between the madahib. So when we look at it in that way, each one is doing his best to carry out the duty that he was entrusted with, And because he's a fallible individual, there will be times when he gets it right and there will be times when he gets it wrong. If Allah Ta'ala himself approves even of this kind of ikhtilaf, Allah approves of it. How does he approve of it? Even the one who gets it wrong gets rewarded. If Allah has this kind of toleration for it, shouldn't the rest of us look at it in the same way? We have to respect differences in that way. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam demonstrated that to us on the day of Banu Qurayza, when the Sahaba had to leave Medina. Says, "La yusalliyan." Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told them, "La yusalliyan ahadukum al-asr illa fi Bani Qurayza." Everyone has to go and make the asr, not in Medina. You have to make it there. The Sahaba went on the way. Time for asr arrived. Some of them said, "What Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam meant was we have to literally make salah there, not here." Others have said, "If you're going to go till there, we might just miss it." What Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam meant was we have to make haste. We didn't make the required amount of haste, so let's make salah here now. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself arrived after a while, saw that some had made salah on the way. In other words, interpreted the words figuratively, and some have made salah in Banu Qurayza, interpreted literally. فَلَمْ يُنْكِرْ عَلَىٰ هَٰؤُلَاءِ وَلَا عَلَىٰ هَٰؤُلَاءِ. He did not condemn any of the two parties. In other words, he accepted and tolerated this kind of differences. If Allah looked upon difference in this way, and His Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam looked at it in this way, I think it behoves the rest of us to look upon it with similar kind of tolerance and acceptance. Differences there will be, but those differences should not ever be allowed to tear apart the fabric of this ummah. There's much more detail to this particular question, but that is a few simple, guidelines on the issue. I have another question. Will we be able to? One of those issues in which people, the related ones, mostly I haven't actually found the one that's very clearly related. Everything seems to be elsewhere. What is that? I think I made a mistake of mentioning the Mi'raj and all of those things, because I've got a Mi'raj related question. Some say that the events of Mi'raj was like a dream to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a lesson, and wasn't a physical journey. Is true. In terms of the aqeedah of the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, it was not a dream. You and I dream wonderful things, strange things, horrible things, beautiful things all the time, and there's nothing wonderful about it. Next day when you come and you tell your friends, you know, I dreamt last night that I went to Mass and I saw little men with green ears coming out. So what? So if this was simply a dream of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so what? Does it merit Allah Ta'ala revealing Quran that says, "Subhana alladhi asra bi'abdihi laylan min al-masjid al-haram ila al-masjid al-aqsa," etc. There and in Surah Al-Najm as well. And then the giving of if the giving of salah was only a dream, why are we still making salah then? So it most certainly was not a dream. It was a physical journey. That is the aqeedah of the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Across all Muslim societies, says the questioner, there is a difference of opinion over the birthday of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Is a celebration of his birthday an act of bid'ah? I would suppose, yes, this is a related question, because we are speaking of the excellence, the virtue, the high esteem of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This has led to the emergence of a phenomenon in our societies where people actually celebrate the birthday of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Some sectors of our communities observe this, some do not observe it. Now, it's good that before this we actually had the question about inter-madhab differences, because here we have, and this is a very vexing and very sensitive question, something about how exactly are we supposed to pay homage to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Of course, the first and most important way is by living life as he wants it to be lived, by obeying his commands, by staying away from what he has told us to stay away from, by fulfilling the law which he brought. Do we go beyond that, doing certain other things? Now, first of all, those who believe in the celebration of the birthday of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, why do they do it? It's not out of any evil sentiments or anything of that nature. It is because there's a lot of love in the hearts of this ummah for the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. People want to give expression to this love in various different ways. And it's not just laymen, it is sometimes of the highest ulama of this ummah in the past that have actually approved of practices of this nature within limits. Within limits, I stress, because there's a certain point, if you cross those limits, then everyone, even the votaries, even those who approve of the practice of celebrating the birthday of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, will tell you that so far and no further than that. And that's when we start breaking certain other laws. But now, setting aside a day in the year, and identifying that as this is the birthday of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and on this day we are supposed to do certain acts, such a thing can be done in the sense of an ibadah, or in the sense of an adah. Ibadah means a ritual act prescribed by religion to be done in a particular way. If you don't do it, you are blameworthy. And an adah is merely an act in the normal course of affairs. You're just doing it by the way. You're not doing it in the sense of it being a ritual. You're not doing it in the sense of it being a requirement of religion or anything like that. When it crosses the line from adah into ibadah, then there are problems. As long as it remains in the side of an adah alone, then there have been those ulama of the past who have said that such an act would be considered acceptable within limits. What kind of, what are the limits? Now, the identification of one particular day. One particular day, when we start identifying a particular day to do a particular deed upon, then we're actually coming very close, if not crossing the line from adah to ibadah. Because that's the nature of what ibadah is. It has a specific time frame in which it's to be done. I can probably go on a bit and speak about the details of this issue. The point is that this exists in society already. Some are doing it, some are not doing it. Nothing which you, or I for that matter, can say is going to bring it to an end. We are living with a situation in which certain groups of people, following ulama, of whom they trust, whom they follow, are performing certain deeds. Others, following other ulama, are not doing the same. I would suggest in this regard that live and let live. How long will we go on harping and publishing and pamphleteering about these issues when there are really so much more bigger and important things that do exist? If you and I happen not to be doing it, someone else happened to be doing it, then I think that, to move the focus of our discourse towards why are you doing it, why am I not doing it, if I can say, brother, you are doing it, fine, you carry on doing it. And if I'm not doing it, I hope you can also have the tolerance to tell me, I understand why you are not doing it. But when we go into motives, and how when we start unearthing motives which we think might exist, I say, that person, you know why he makes Mawlid? Because they believe they've got the right to make Sharia on their own. And he looks at me and says, you know why he doesn't make Mawlid? Because you really know, you actually, these people don't love Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, therefore they don't do it. When we get into that, then we are in trouble. When we start unearthing motives, imputing motives to others, that's a problem. When we start imputing motives to others, there's a problem. But when we leave it at the level of, look, some people are doing it and some people are not doing it, alhamdulillah, let's live and let live, and inshallah the ummah will go forward. If we don't, we're going to get into the lateral movement that I spoke of yesterday. We'll fight, and we'll fight more, but we won't achieve anything. The progress of Islam won't be there any longer. Do we go back to the book now? Is that an instruction? Is that an instruction? Okay. I think we go back to the book for a while. Some of the questions are getting somewhat interesting, and we can probably spend the next few hours on it. But, I think we actually made a mistake by opening this question. Bismillah. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam's interaction with society around him, he had the reverence and the respect, and homage was paid to him by just about everything, except for those that would not follow him, to the extent that even dead, inanimate, inorganic objects showed their homage to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. When he used, before he had a mimbar, there was a tree trunk in the Masjid of Medina, and he used to stand, deliver his khutbah with his hand on that particular tree trunk. Afterwards, the mimbar was constructed for him, and he left the tree trunk and he got onto the mimbar and speaks from there. And everyone heard a wailing sound in the masjid, and everyone was looking around, who is making the sound? It was that tree trunk. Because so devoted and attached did it become to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Remember, what was he? He wasn't just the guide for me and you, he was rahmatul lil alameen, and that dead inanimate object is part of the alameen. His mercy extended to them as well. His mercy extended to the animate as well as the inanimate object. One of my shayukh, Dr. Khalil Ibrahim Al-Khatir, has written a book called Mahabbatu Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam Bain Al-Jamadi Wal-Ahya. The love of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that covers both the living and the dead. Dead means these inanimate objects. Even they, he would pick up stones, those stones would make tasbih in his hands. He would be eating from poisoned flesh, and the flesh would speak to him and say, Ya Rasulullah, do not eat me, I have been poisoned, someone wants to poison you. So the love of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and homage paid to him was something, and this is something that was not found with previous Anbiya. This was a specific gift given to Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So at the end of this particular point, point number 10, Izzuddin writes a line, and this is sometimes another thing which is lost in translation. What you see there, take what you see and give up things you have heard about. That's actually a line of poetry. And it doesn't sound like poetry at all when you put it in English like this. The Arabic original, if I do remember correctly, is خُذْ مَا تَرَاهُ وَدَعْ شَيْئًا سَمِعْتَ بِهِ خُذْ مَا تَرَاهُ وَدَعْ شَيْئًا سَمِعْتَ بِهِ فِي طَلْعَةِ الصُّبْحِ مَا يُغْنِيكَ عَنْ زُحَلِ. That's the second line, it's not mentioned here. Take what you see and give up things that you've heard about. You've heard about other Anbiya before. Now, those of the Ummah who had actually seen Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam as in interaction with inanimate objects, they are told to take what they see and forget everything else, because fi talati subh, when dawn rises in the morning, you have no longer any need for the morning star. At night, the morning star is the brightest thing that you can see. But when dawn rises in the morning star is forgotten, because we see the sun in its full glory. That sun is the sun of Risala, the son of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The next point is also connected, point 11, point 12, point 13. All of these are connected to various aspects to the miracles of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In point 11, mention is made of inimitability. His miracles cannot be imitated. His Quran that he has brought, it cannot be imitated by anyone. The specific incident that mention is made of here happened during the Battle of the Khandaq. What happened? There was a lack of food, there was a lack of water. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam calls one of the Sahaba, a little bowl of water. He puts his hand into this water, takes his hand out, and water gushes from between his fingers. The question is asked by the fuqaha, which is the best, the highest, the most sacred form of water on the face of the earth? Everyone might be thinking, oh, Zamzam, because of the high position that it holds within our religion. Some other fuqaha have stated that no, the best that there can be is that water which gushed from between the hands of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Lucky indeed were those to have used of that water with him. That kind of thing, other Anbiya had similar miracles, but not quite the same. Musa alayhi salam was told, take your stick, fadrib bi'asaka al-hajar, fambajazat min uthnata ashrat a'ina. Hit the rock, strike the rock, and from there water will flow. That is fine. But raise your fingers, and out of your fingers water will flow from the body of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi salam himself. That is inimitable. That even Musa alayhi salam's miracle is overshadowed by that of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Along similar lines, Isa alayhi salam, a blind person comes to him, and he restores his sight. وَتُبْرِئُ الْأَكْمَهَ وَالْأَبْرَصِ. The Quran speaks about it. A person born blind, Isa alayhi salam restored his sight. As for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there was a sahabi called, I think, Qatada. During the Battle of Uhud, his eye, he was wounded to such an extent, his eye was not even in the socket any longer. It was hanging out, completely, hanging out on his cheek. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took that eye hanging out there. He placed it back into his head. The sahabi says it afterwards. The other Sahaba say, we couldn't even say which one was the replaced eye, which one was the original eye, because the replaced eye worked as well as the other one. There was no change whatsoever. He says, the author says, there are 2 points of this particular miracle here. The one is that it was, this had been hanging out, as we can see. And in the case of Isa, that eye was in its socket with all the nerve endings attached. So the miracle of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam supersedes that of Musa. And then the sight was restored. In the case of this person, he was able to see, he lost it. Isa alayhi salam's, that akma, that person who was blind, had been blind all his life. So Isa alayhi salam restored it in that way. Speaking about blindness, one of the favors that Allah Ta'ala gave his Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is that the spiritually dead, One is to restore a person's eyes. He couldn't see, now he can see. But like that, there were people who were spiritually dead. Those people were doing what? Were eating carrion, were engaging in warfare amongst themselves, decimating one another, worshipping idols, doing the worst of excesses. That particular group of people were made spiritually alive after having been spiritually dead. The lowest of the low, the Romans and the Persians wouldn't even care. They wouldn't even care to touch the Arabian Peninsula. Why? Because who would want to touch those completely uncouth, uncivilized people? Out of them, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam created empire builders. He blew the life of Iman into their hearts. Spiritually dead people, spiritually blind people were made to see. Then there's quite a lengthy section. Number 14 is a bit of a lengthy section, and it refers to a kind of, the closest parallel that they can think of in modern times is, what they speak of as a pyramid scheme. In finance they have this kind of, what shall I call it now, it's a gimmick. A pyramid scheme whereby, you know, one person benefits from everyone else beneath him in the pyramid scheme. At the top of our particular pyramid scheme stands our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because anything that you and I do, we have this thing that, man sanna sunnatan hasana, whoever sets a good example, then reward accrues. He gets reward. The one who taught him about it gets reward of it as well. And now you go on to teach someone else. The person who taught you gets rewarded for it as well. The person who taught him gets rewarded for it as well. So in that way, any achievement of this ummah, whether it be in terms of ilm, whether it be in terms of ibadah, whether it be in terms of khidmah, whatever it might be, all of this accrues back to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. His reward is increasing day by day, minute by minute, second by second. Everything, all of this reverts back to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That is a bit of a lengthy section. We'll pass that one. I think I've given the gist of that. And then the extent of the message of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. World religions. In the case of, in the scheme as intended by Allah Ta'ala, certain religions were intended for certain messages were intended for certain groups of people alone. In the case of Isa alayhi salam, for example, who was he sent to? Musa alayhi salam was sent to Bani Israel. Therefore, up to today, Judaism remains restricted only to this one particular group of people, the Jews. Can you become a Jew? Can you convert to Judaism? Well, you're either born a Jew or not. They do have some kind of thing, I believe, where you can actually convert to Judaism. But it's a very, very rare occurrence that someone converts to it. So it remains, by and large, a very restricted kind of religion. Christianity, on the other hand, has very much become an international kind of religion, but it was never intended that way. When Isa alayhi salam came, he announced to Bani Israel, he said, Ya Bani Israel, inni Rasulullah ilaykum. He was sent to Bani Israel. He wasn't sent to all the other nations. It was Paul. It was Paul of Tarsus who took the religion of Isa to the Gentiles. And then he did something else to it. The Gentiles, you see, the Jews were a very legalistic people. They are probably the only other group of people that have a dietary law as strict as that of Muslims. So therefore you'll get something called halal, you'll get something called kosher as well. They have certain very strict laws. They have a sharia as we have a sharia as well, but it's restricted to them and to them alone. So as a Jew you need to be circumcised. As a Jew you need to live in a particular way. As a Jew on Sabbath you cannot work. All of those various things. When Paul decided to take this religion beyond the bounds of the Israelites, beyond the bounds of Bani Israel, he realized something, and he saw that you're going to go to the Gentiles, the inhabitants of the Roman Empire, and you're going to tell them that, look, you have to enter the covenant of Abraham. And to enter the covenant of Abraham, you need to get circumcised. Now you're telling a man in his 30s and his 40s to get circumcised. You're telling people that have been eating anything and everything in their lives, now you can only eat this, and shellfish you cannot eat, which goes for many of the rest of you as well. I'm a Shafi'i, so it's not a problem. So many of these other things. You're going to tell people who have not been used to following a particular a dietary law that suddenly, you know, you can't eat this and you can only eat that. Paul says this will be very difficult. So he says, let's change the law. Let's tell people, well, you don't need to be circumcised, you don't need to follow that law, Sabbath you can do what you want to and all of those things. As long as you accept Christ as your Savior, you are fine. You only have to do that. Accept that Christ died for you on the cross. I mention this for a particular reason. It's not quite connected to what we have here, but in some indirect way. These are some of the challenges we face in the modern world, especially us that live in the West, especially us that live as diaspora and minority Muslim communities. At times, we find ourselves pressurized to say that become more like those around you in order to attract others. Now, by making things a bit more difficult, more easy in Islam, who knows, others might also enter this religion. The fast perhaps, from dawn up to, that might be a bit difficult. Make it a bit less than that. Salah 5 times a day, let's say you don't have to make that particular Salah, Fajr, you don't have to come, just come for 3 rakats of Maghrib and go. That is something which actually happened. It happened with other religions before us, it happened with the religion of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam, where Paul started doing this kind of thing. Cutting, chopping and changing the religion in order to gain adherence. Da'wah, as diaspora communities, we understand that da'wah is one of our major functions. We are here for a particular purpose. Sometimes it is economically related, sometimes it is life related, but over and above, and the overarching thing above it all is that we stand here with a message. We stand here with a message, we are representatives of Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we invite to his way. And in doing that, do we actually have the right then to start changing things and to make it easier for people to enter? Sometimes our enthusiasm for da'wah might drive us to the extent where we say that, let's start making it a little bit easier for these people. Let's say, okay, you cannot have wine, but beer you can still have. Let's say this, that and the other. That is throwing out the baby with the bathwater. That's not being very, very wise about it. That is something which we do not have the right to decide over. Legislation is in the hands of Allah Ta'ala. Legislation is not in the hands of any faqih, any mujtahid, any alim or jahil for that matter. It is Allah's law. We have no right to change it. مَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ وَلَا مُؤْمِنَةٍ إِذَا قَضَى اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَمْرًا أَن يَكُونَ لَهُمُ الْخِيَارَةُ مِنْ أَمْرِهِمْ Allah and His Rasul have decided something, then we have no right to make a different choice. So, entry into Islam. When we make da'wah, then together with that we say, as Allah Ta'ala said, أُدْخُلُوا فِي السِّلْمِ كَافَّةِ When enter Islam, enter Islam as it is, not the way that you would like it to be. So Christianity went down that route. The result of it has been, how many different forms of Christianity are there right now? Christianity has assimilated itself into every different society in a different way. In every different part of the world, you get a different brand of it. And the translation of the original scriptures have led to various different kinds of interpolations, distortions. With us, the Quran remains the Arabic Quran. To whatever extent we can, we try and keep alive the Arabic language in our small little ways. All of us might not be able to speak it, but when we greet one another, it is with Assalamu Alaikum. We can translate that, but we will be losing something when we're translating it. Our salah, we teach our children the Fatiha, we teach them Allahu Akbar, we teach them Sami'a Allahu liman hamida. Our khutbah, now it becomes, can you actually have a khutbah in the English language? The fuqaha have differed about that, that is fine. But I think we'll be losing a lot if we start changing even that, the khutbah from the mimbar. There's a ritual side to it as well. It is not something of ijma'. It's not something where I can claim all the fuqaha have said the khutbah has to be in this particular language. I'm just focusing upon the side that says through keeping it in the Arabic language, we maintain some kind of link with who we are and where we come from. And our culture, which is essentially the culture of Islam, the language of which is the Arabic language too. So to maintain some of those things, these are some of the vestiges in which we can actually manage to do some of that. And there are other ways we can adopt in order to make the da'wah effective. So to make the da'wah effective, we don't always need to go the route of changing things. We do not have the right to do so. So other anbiya were sent to various different groups of people, but restricted. As for our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he was sent to all of mankind. His religion was the one religion that was intended to be universal. And everyone, wherever they might be, black and white, yellow and green, all of them are supposed to have to receive his da'wah, at the very least to receive his da'wah. We, diaspora Muslim communities, have a greater responsibility than our brothers who live back in the Middle East or elsewhere. We have the great, because we are right on the doorstep of it, we have the duty of conveying. And we convey how? We convey not merely through saying we invite you by word, but indeed by living the kind of life that people will identify with moral excellence. We're living the kind of life that someone else will look at and say, you know what, I would love to live a life like that as well. Thereby we will be bringing this particular mark of excellence of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to fulfillment. We can actually participate in that, in the conveyance of this message of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, bringing it to greater fulfillment by just being the people that he wants us to be, and that da'wah will spread further and wider inshallah. Ibn Abd al-Salam goes on and he speaks of a comparison between Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and Allah's conversation that he conducted with either one. As for Musa alayhi salam, Allah spoke to him at Mount Sinai. Allah spoke to him there. Musa was called to the mountain, and وَوَاعَدْنَا مُوسَى ثَلَاثِينَ لَيْلَةً وَأَتْمَمْنَهَا بِعَشْرٍ. He was called for 30 days, and then the 30 days was increased to 40 days. And in that period, Allah Ta'ala had spoken to him and conveyed to him the Torah. As for our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you know, sometimes you go out to visit someone, and sometimes you call someone to your house. That's a greater mark of honor, greater mark of distinction. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was brought by Allah Ta'ala up to the Sidratul Muntaha, and there he spoke to Allah Ta'ala. And as the question asked previously, was it a dream or was it not a dream? No, it was not a dream. If it was a dream, there would have been nothing spectacular about it whatsoever. There wouldn't have been any specific mark of excellence and distinction for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam thereby. So those who would reduce it to a dream are actually taking away something of the merit of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam thereby. The next hadith says, نَحْنُ الْآخِرُونَ السَّابِقُونَ. We are the last of the people in this world. In other words, our ummah comes right at the end. Other ummahs preceded us by hundreds of years, thousands of years in fact for that matter. But we will be the first on the day of Qiyamah. We might be coming the last, we'll be the first on the day of Qiyamah. This mark of distinction, it eventually attaches to the ummah, but it is really to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Our only claim to excellence doesn't lie in ourselves. It is as Imam Busayri says in the Burda, Bushra lana ma'ashara al-Islam. Glad tidings to you. Glad tidings to us, O people of Islam. Inna lana min al-inayati ruknan ghayra munhadimi. Of the care and attention of Allah Ta'ala, of the special attention of Allah Ta'ala, we have a pillar which will never ever be destroyed. Lamma da'a Allahu da'ina li ta'atihi bi akramir rusli kunna akramal umami. When Allah called our Prophet, the one who stands at the head of this ummah, Allah called him the most noble of prophets, thereby we became the most noble of ummahs. It is through his nobility and his closeness to Allah Ta'ala that a favor was shown to this ummah as well. So if we are al-akhirun as-sabiqun, he was the last of prophets and he was the first on the day of Qiyamah, this ummah of his will be the last in this dunya, but it will be the first in the akhirah. First to do what? First to enter Jannah along with his Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And may Allah make us from amongst those who will enter the doors of Jannah together with Sayyidina Muhammad, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Some other of the favors of that will be shown to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam are mentioned in the next few points. The mention is made of the fact that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the whole creation will petition him humbly on the day of rising. Even Ibrahim, mention of that was made previously. When the entire mankind will be going from Adam to Musa to Ibrahim and everyone else, they will be saying that, look, I'm occupied, I have my own problems today. The only one who will be free and who will be able and willing to intercede for all of mankind will be our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. As a special mark of distinction for him from amongst his ummah, there will be some 70,000. Everyone will have to appear in front of Allah. All of us will have to appear and give hisab. As a special mark of distinction, as a special favor to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, 70,000 of his ummah will be allowed to enter Jannah without any hisab, without any reckoning. Now the usage of the word 70, is it literal or is it figurative? The Arab has, the Arabic language has this usage when you want to say something is very, very numerous, then you use the word 70. Like it comes in the ayah, استغفر لهم أو لا تستغفر لهم إن تستغفر لهم 70 مرة. As far as the munafiqeen are concerned, Allah Ta'ala tells Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you can make istighfar for them, or you can refuse to make istighfar for them. Even if you make istighfar 70 times, Allah Ta'ala is not going to forgive them. 70 is not intended in his literal sense there. It's intended in a sense of takfir. Intended in a sense that even you make it a lot of times, 70 is sometimes used as a figure such as that. And the reason I mention it here, I'm being somewhat adventurous about this year, because I wouldn't very much want that 70 to just be 70, the 70,000. Why not? Perhaps there might be space for you and I as well. Even after the 70,000 has been included, 70,000 and one or two, perhaps inshallah, our dua is that Allah Ta'ala gives us the opportunity to be amongst them. Another favor granted to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is that of wasila. Now, after the adhan, there's a dua which we make on a daily basis. And Allah Ta'ala give us tawfiq to continue making it on a daily basis, in which the adhan has been made. The adhan has been made, and thereafter we make dua for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We ask Allah Ta'ala, atihi al-wasilata wal-fadila. An interesting story comes to mind right now about the adhan. Allama Khalid Mahmood, from Birmingham, Manchester in England or somewhere, originally from Pakistan of course. He came to South Africa once upon a time, and then he had a debate with a Shia scholar. And the discussion went around the issue of how successful was Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his mission. From the side of the Shia, the claim was made, or rather, we know that the Shia believe that, and we share the belief with them, that from amongst the progeny of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as things drift closer and closer towards Qiyamah, Imam Mahdi will come to lead the Ummah in his hour of need. We share the belief with them, but then that's as far as it goes. Exactly what the Mahdi will do when he comes, there are going to be differences of opinion. So the leader of the Iranian revolution, Ayatollah Khomeini, had written in one of his books that the reason why the Mahdi is required, philosophizing around the issue of the Mahdi, the reason why the Mahdi is required is because every Nabi in the past had been unsuccessful in his mission. And then he goes on to write that even to the extent that Khatamun Nabiyyin Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was also unsuccessful in his mission. Unsuccessful in his mission? Why? Because no sooner did he leave this earth than the vast bulk of his Sahaba, according to them, turned apostate, became murtad upon the death of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wa na'udhu billahi min thalik. It comes down to essentially a different way of viewing history. What happened, the selection of Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu as the Khalifa, which is our topic for later today, inshallah. Hopefully we'll discuss it in greater detail there. But this was the greatest distortion in history that had occurred. It wasn't supposed to be Abu Bakr who leads the Ummah. It's supposed to be Ali ibn Abi Talib. And because they did not select Ali ibn Abi Talib and they selected Abu Bakr, na'udhu billah, they all became murtad upon that. And thereby Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's mission comes to failure. Therefore, the Mahdi would be required to come at the end of time to establish Islam as a rightful religion. So when this is put in front of the Shia scholar, he says that, the question is posed to him, do you actually agree with Khomeini on this point here that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was so unsuccessful? Because if this is true, then there's probably no other leader as unsuccessful as Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I mean, he stands at Arafat with what, 124,000 Sahaba around him. And he passes away from this world and just a group of four or five are left and everyone else departs. That's saying something. So the Shia scholar says, yes, I agree with it. How can you agree with it? So he justifies it in particular. He says that, look, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam lived for 23 years of his life. His da'wah was restricted geographically to Makkah, Medina and the surrounding area, the Arabian Peninsula. Here today we have come to the shores of South Africa. And he didn't come up to here, his Sahaba didn't come up to here. So in that sense, I mean, we've been a bit more successful than him. I'll have to play successful there between inverted commas. So Allama Khalid gave a beautiful answer, and that's what I wanted to say here. He says that no, we have come to these shores, we go to all of these various parts, but like an ambassador,